be a vessel that you can use. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to take a look here at Romans 6, 3 through 7. I'm going to read it, and it is 9:42 in the Bible in front of you if you have that. So I'm just going to read it out of here, beginning in verse 3. And he says this. So Paul is, this is Paul's Magna Carta of doctrine. Everything you're going to find in all of the other epistles is going to be found right here in Romans. So it is kind of his treatise of the Christian faith and all of the doctrines therein. And so if you can find it in another epistle, you're going to find a more full legal argument for it here in Romans. And he says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death." By him, you know, him by baptism into death. So this means that the death of Christ is now imputed to you. Jesus took on the sin of the world. And in his death, he says, tetelestai in Greek. It is paid. It is finished. It is accomplished. The battle is over. And so the death that he died is now imputed to you. You have died, yet you live, because in him you have been raised up. Let's continue on. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, may we never lose track of the awe of the glory of God." That's what the Lord has been teaching me this week, is never lose track of the glory of his glory and the awe of his glory. When Isaiah is in the presence of God in the temple, and the smoke fills the temple, and the foundation is shaken, and the train of his robe is in the temple, what Isaiah says, he says, "I am undone. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I have seen the Lord of glory, and yet I live." He is in awe of the glory of God. I think when Christianity becomes humdrum, when it becomes just another trip to church, another devotion in the time of the word, another prayer, yeah, let's pray real quick, and we've lost sense of the awe of the glory. And this is what Paul, of course, is talking about here. "So that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death, and a death like his," and what is the death like his? It is a crucified death. We crucify the flesh. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." He says, "I crucify the flesh. And I no longer live, but the life I live in the body, I live to Christ." So if we have a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For who has died, once who has died has been set free from sin. We are set free from a yoke of slavery. I was listening and reading some Jonathan Edwards this week, praying, and for some reason, the message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," was in my mind, and this was in 1741, this was the message that in many ways sparked the Great Awakening. This was the first great revival in the United States. We hadn't even been in a nation yet. 1776 hadn't even happened, and yet we as a nation, this commonwealth of colonies who were founded by the Puritans, who were founded by people who said, we want to get rid of King George so that we can come over here and have religious freedom. We want to be a nation where we can read the Word of God in our language. We want to read the Tyndale Bible. We want to read the Bible for ourselves. And yet, from 1621 to 1741, we had gone so far that people were still going to church. There was still a church culture. But the spirit wasn't alive. And so before Edwards preached this message, he knew that the Lord was going to do a great movement. And he put himself in a position saying, Lord, use me. Don't let me get all caught up in what I think you're going to do. So he took 3 days and he fasted. He wrote the message, but he goes, wow, this is, this is going to be a heavy message. This is almost like the Old Testament prophets when they're saying, hey, I've got bad news. There's good news and bad news. The good news is the bad news is bad, but the bad news is the bad news gets even worse. And this is what Jonathan Edwards did. Many people think it is a fire and brimstone message, but as I was reading it, I found myself thanking God and worshiping him because of his grace. Many people like the symbol of the message of people being suspended on a tiny little spider web with the fires of hell licking at them. And if we look at that as God, it almost makes him look a little too mean. It makes him look arbitrary. Look at this. This is the grace of God. The grace of God keeps us alive from not dropping over right now. Thinking about that. Especially the lost. God's grace keeps us alive in this world so that we can repent. Because think about this. If we were to truly have justice given to us with liberty and justice for all, I would much rather go with grace than justice any day. Because justice says, I get what I've got coming to me. And what I've got coming to me is hell. His grace is the only thing that keeps me from dropping over right now. His grace is loving and draws us to himself. He's giving us time. Every day, every moment, he is saying, I love you. Come to me. I don't want you to go there. Come. You don't have to be an object of wrath. You can clothe yourself in me. The death that you deserve can be the death that I died. The life that you want to live, I can give you this life. His grace holds Satan back from claiming his rightful prey right now. Think about that. Before we come to Christ, whose possession are we? Whose kingdom are we in? And the accuser of the brethren says, he sinned, she sinned, that's they're mine. The justice being paid says that they're going with me. But it's the grace of God that says, hold on, they've got this time in my grace to repent, to live the life that I've given to them, to show this in the work of baptism, which does not save us, it's just a symbol. His grace restrains and abates his righteous wrath and does not send us to the abyss right now. I love this. There is the truth and grace paradox. There is love and there is wrath. There is the awe. You ever experienced the awe of God? We're in worship and we just get the warm and fuzzies. We feel his presence. Sometimes we raise our hands. Maybe a tear comes down. We just go, oh, Lord, I love you. Oh, Lord God, thou hast made the song, right? But then we are the aroma of life for those who are coming to know him. But then there is the awful, terrible side of God. For those who are on the other side of the grace, who have said, nope, thanks, I got this. I know hundreds and thousands of millions of people have gone before me and have gone into the abyss, but I think, I'm foolish enough to think that if I can just situate my life well enough, if I can just be a good enough person, I'm going to escape that fate. I don't need you. then we find ourselves on the awful side of God. If we ever wanted to know what it would be like to leave this world without Jesus, we have only to look at what some of the noted atheists said before dying. This is what Thomas Paine said. He's a leading writer in America, the American colonies, and he said this. He's on his deathbed, and he says, "Stay with me, for God's sake. I cannot bear to be left alone. Oh, Lord, help me." He's an atheist, by the way. So on his deathbed, he's calling out to God. "Oh, God, what shall become of me hereafter? Oh, Lord, help me, Christ. Help me. Don't leave me. Stay with me. I am on the edge of hell here alone." If ever the devil had an agent, I had been that one. This is a man who all of his statesmanship, all of his writing, all of his intelligence, when he is drawing his last breaths and he is halfway in this world, halfway in the other, he says, "I don't know what's going to happen to me hereafter." Sir Thomas Scott, Chancellor of England, said this, "Until this moment I had thought there was neither God nor a hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition, hell, and by just judgment of the Almighty." Think about that. Most people are like, "No, I don't want to go to hell." He goes like, "Nope, yep, this is what I deserve. I am accepting the judgment that I deserve." That's what Thomas Scott said. Voltaire, we've got two more here. Voltaire, the famous Enlightenment atheist, said this. He said on his deathbed, "I am abandoned by God and man, and I shall die and go to hell." Anton LaVey, you know who Anton LaVey is? He was the founder of the Church of Satan. On his deathbed, he said this, "Oh my, what have I done? There is something very, very wrong." That's what it looks like. We don't know what the eternal realm looks like. We know what Scripture says about heaven. We know what Scripture says about hell. But this is when one foot is in both realms, the realm of here and the here and now and the physical realm and in there in eternity. And they know there is no atheist in a foxhole and there is no atheist on the verge of our life being over. John and Peter in the New Testament, they are going to preach about baptism in much the same way that the Old Testament prophets did. They are going to appeal to the Old Testament prophets, saying the warning here and the salvation that is offered. And each of them, we're going to see this repeated as we look at some different examples of baptism. In most of these, we're going to see a question about what shall I do when the bad news has been given, the good news has been offered. Now all of a sudden there's a fork in the road, and I have the question, what shall I do? And while it is still called today, the author of Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts like the Israelites did in the wilderness. While it is still called today, let your hearts be tender. Let your hearts be receptive to the word. And when you say, what shall I do? And the good news is applied to the question, let us respond. So we're going to go to our first example this morning. So we have a couple of slides here. And so we're gonna take a look at Luke chapter 3, if you want to go there. I'm not entirely sure what translation I popped in while studying this week, so if it looks a little different than the ESV, I apologize. I'm just going to read what is written here. But we're going to camp in some different examples of baptism this morning, and we're going to glean what we can. This one is John's baptism. John's baptism is the first time that we see baptism being kind of shown up in the biblical narrative. It was not really common in the Old Testament. had become a little bit of a custom in the 400 years of silence, the last page of Malachi. 400 years later, we call this the intertestamental period, and for the first words of Matthew. And so people were coming back to the law. They were coming back to the covenant. And John is one of these people who is saying, here's a symbol of how you come back to the covenant, beginning in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar Pontius Pilate, hey, these are some names I recognize. These are some of the old suspects here. Being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and so we get here. And then it says, so the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And when he comes, he is saying this. He is talking, and he's saying, the one that Isaiah prophesied, the one who would make the way of the Lord, that one's me. And then he gives his message, prepare the way of the Lord. Part of our baptism and why we seek the Lord through this act is it is preparing our heart for what he is going to do. We're saying, Lord, I'm done with the old life. Wash me clean. Wash me new. I repent. And now I'm open. Prepare me for the prepared purpose. But he says this. In verse 5, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level. This is not just poetic language. This is a picture of God taking us from the depths of our valley, saying, you are dead in your sin, but I'm going to fill this in so that you are on a level plane. You are now in a position for me to come down. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain shall be made low. The crooked. Before we're saved, we are some crooked individuals. I'm a crooked individual without the Lord. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places. Some people say, he's got a few rough edges. He's going to refine these things. And places shall become level ways. It's a way, it's a path. It's a road. When we prepare our heart for what the Lord is going to do, he fills up the gap that we can't. He paid a debt we could not pay because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. He paid it because we couldn't. And so Isaiah is prophesying this, and now it's finally happening. Here's where John gets the bad news a little bit here in verse 7. And he said, therefore, to the crowds and that came out to be baptized, and this is mostly the Pharisees, but just the crowds, so this includes everybody. He says, you brood of vipers. How'd you like to be called a brood of vipers? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? This sounds like Edwards. This sounds like the Old Testament prophets, where he's saying, you know what? You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, but look at, you know, our sin as though we are a brood of venomous vipers slithering all around. And he says, who warned you? Well, who's the one who warns us? God is warning them. The law is warning them to come. And then he says, if you're coming, so, you know, who warned you to come? Okay, if you're coming, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we are sons of Abraham. He says, there's doom coming, guys. And if you have been warned, get right with God. And a symbol of your getting right with God, your repentance, is being washed, being cleansed. There was a man on the street interview a long time ago, and the guy was asking people, says, what does repentance mean? To turn from sin. Okay, good. To get saved. Okay, that's good too. To ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Close, but not quite there. Repentance means a change of mind. Now, you wouldn't think that would be too impactful, but what happens if, think of the food you absolutely hate. I don't know what that food is, but think about it. Don't think of it too far, because then you might, you know. But think about something you absolutely hate. Then all of a sudden, say, it's Thanksgiving dinner, and you go, ah, do we have that? Can we have, that is my new favorite food. I just love that. That's repentance. To turn the 180 degree, to love that which I once hated, and to hate that which I once loved. Some of us are struggling in sin, I get that, but then sometimes we say the word struggle because, well, it's my pet sin. I like that sin. Don't mess with that sin. You know, Lord, I know it's wrong, but I keep finding my repentance says, ugh, that is disgusting. I used to love that sin. That's my favorite. Now I hate it, and now I am loving him. And he gives them what they should do. Verse 10, and the crowd said, what then shall we do? And he answered them, and he tells them what they should do. If you've been doing this thing, start doing the opposite. Whoever has two tunics should share with him who has none. Whoever has food, do likewise. The tax collectors said, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he says, do not extort money from anyone or by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So he's saying, you used to live this way. Now live another way. So what we learn here is this is a baptism of repentance, and this is a baptism of preparation. If you have repented of your sin and asked Christ to come in and are asking him to prepare you for the prepared purpose that he has done in advance for us to do, that we should walk in it as a lifestyle, let me say, Lord, bring it on. If I have not yet been baptized, I need to be. Let's go to our second example. This is the baptism of Jesus. I love Bible art, and so I was having a lot of fun shopping for all these pictures this week. This is out of Matthew 3, 11 through 16. I, that is John the Baptist, baptize you with water, that is to lead you through the spiritual gesture of being immersed, cleansed, purified in the water. For what? For repentance. He says, but there is one, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize, immerse, fill, saturate, purify, and cleanse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is the baptism of saying, Lord, come in. When I enter that water, I want to be filled with you. I want to die to self. I want your life, your spirit, your presence to come up in me. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, guarding the wheat, gathering the wheat, and burning up the chaff. Then Jesus, this is verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. John knows who Jesus is. John 1:29 says this, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus comes into the water. John says, I should be baptized by you. But listen to this, verse 15, Jesus replied, let it be so for now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, I'm humbling myself. I don't need a baptism of repentance. This is a baptism of obedience. If we're saved and have not yet been baptized, the act of obedience is we follow Jesus' example to fulfill all righteousness. I'm doing something that you all should follow and do. But as soon as Jesus was baptized, verse 16, he came up out of the water, and we see the dove lighting on him, the voice of God the Father saying, this is my Son, in him I am well pleased. This is his commissioning for ministry. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while and you say, you know, I'd like to get involved in church. I'd like to get involved in ministry. I know the Lord has a calling for me. I'm a minister of reconciliation. I'm a minister of the new covenant, but I haven't really jumped in the deep end, so to speak. If you have been baptized, this is a good way to say, Lord, prepare my heart. Let's get going. Jesus didn't do any miracles before his baptism, but here's what's interesting. Satan does not want you to go through this act. He's always going to make you feel like you're not ready. We're always getting ready to get ready. Ah, it's a good idea. I know I should. I don't know if I'm ready yet. But as soon as he comes up out of the water, what does the loving God the Father do? He sends him to be tempted. We learned a couple of things from this. When we stand up to be counted, we stand up for Jesus, as the song says we looked at. As soon as we come up, we got a big old red X on our back. Satan goes, I got to get my prize back. Because if they don't turn, and when God finally says, okay, you can have your prey, mine. But now all of a sudden he's like, oh, I think we lost him. Let's go try to get him. He says he's baptized. He's been baptized. He's asked Christ to come into his life. The Holy Spirit's living. We got to get this guy back. This testing, this tempting is a season that when we have come through it, just like Jesus, come through the end of it, using the word of God as our weapon, our faith is all the stronger. And that's it. When we come up, we're a marked man. We're a marked woman. Matthew 4, 1, when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, he was tempted by the devil. Sometimes our biggest spiritual highs are going to follow the lowest spiritual lows. Think about Elijah. Mount Carmel, fire from heaven coming down and consuming the altar. 400 prophets of Baal being killed. And yet, just a few hours later, he's cowering on a mountain saying, God, I'm done. So we have the spiritual high. We can expect the attack. That's not to, you know, discourage anybody. But the Great Commission says this. This is why we baptize, the purpose of baptism. All authority has been given unto me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Let's take a look at Peter's baptism. What do we learn from Peter's baptism? That's our next slide, right there. There we go. I had another picture, and I like this one a little better, but because I just like the artwork, but it was Peter standing in a sea of people, the 3,000 people. And this is what Peter says. He's using the Old Testament prophets. And he says this, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Go drop down to verse 36 here in Acts chapter 2, 36 to 39, says this, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. Here's the bad news, guys. This God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, you're guilty. Many of these people were not from the area. They weren't even from Jerusalem. They're from Cappadocia, Thyatira. They're from all of the Roman world coming to Pentecost. They are Jewish believers from all the corners of the world. And yet Peter has the audacity to say, you all are guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus. Why? Because it's our sin. This God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. When the gospel is preached, it slices like a knife. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, to judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The word had been preached, and it was cutting them to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? And he said to Peter and the rest of the brothers, brothers, what shall we do? And here's what Peter says. Peter replied, verse 38, Peter, underliner, this is a good one, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what John talked about, what was modeled in Jesus' baptism, now all of this comes together, and this is believers' baptism. It is repentance. It is forgiveness. It is receiving the Holy Spirit. It is the new life. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. He says this, the promise is for you and your children, leading our family this way. And for all who are far off, we're the ones who are far off. We are generations far off, and all whom the Lord will call. So what we learn from this is, once the gospel has entered my heart,
I have to respond. I have to do something. You notice, what shall we do? What should we do? What are we going to do? What shall we do? We repent. Turn of mind. Die with Christ. Let's take a look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in our next one. This one is Acts 8:30 through 38. We're going to see some stuff here. So Philip, now this is one of the deacons. By the way, do you know there's two Philips? This is a little trivia question. Next time you're playing Bible trivia. There's Philip the disciple. You know, and that's the one who, Philip and Andrew, they're the two main disciples that were hanging out with John. And Andrew comes up to his brother, hey, we found the one of whom the prophets wrote. This Philip is a Grecian Jew. He's one of the guys mentioned in Acts 6 when they need some deacons. So I like to call him Deacon Philip, not Disciple Philip, but Deacon Philip. Deacon Philip is kind of bros with Stephen and Timon and Nicanor and all the guys in Acts chapter 6. But he also has a gift of preaching. He has a gift of ministry. So he is waiting tables, he is serving, and as his work and his life is growing, God is giving him ministry. So Philip ran to him. See what's going on here. This is what discipleship looks like. First, he runs up to the chariot, then he's walking alongside it. If we're ever going to see people come to Christ, we got to walk alongside them. We got to do life with them, do life alongside them. And then he asks them some questions. He says, what are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading? He knows that only the Holy Spirit can be the one to illuminate what is happening in this, what he's reading, which is Isaiah 53, by the way. And the Jewish community, by and large, especially in the Middle East right now, are coming to Christ in droves because they're finally getting a chance to read Isaiah 53. In most synagogues, you don't read Isaiah 53. But people are saying, the most Jewish thing that I can do is to say, Yeshua HaMashiach, he is the Messiah. The most Jewish thing I can do is to place my faith in the Messiah. I've been waiting, and here he is. And so this Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. And it looks like Jesus. And he says to him, and Philip asked him, to come sit down. I love that. He's running alongside. They're doing life alongside each other. He asks a probing question. And then he's like, hey, I invite you into my life. I invite you to speak into my life. And so then he answers. So the eunuch answered him. I ask you to whom does the prophet say this, himself or someone else? And I love this. Look at verse 37. You can underline this if you like. Then Philip opened his mouth. First of all, we don't know what we're going to say half the time. We trust in the Spirit to give us what we need to say. And I love this. And beginning at this scripture, do we know our word well enough that if someone says, what does this verse mean, that we can dovetail this into a gospel message? Well, this is a verse from Obadiah. This is a verse from Isaiah. This is a verse from Song of Solomon. How is the gospel here? How can I turn this into a gospel message? And preached Jesus to him. Paul says this, how can they call on the one whom they have not heard? How can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? We are sent ones. That's what the word apostle means. The word apostle means sent one. And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So he preaches the gospel to him. And then down the road, he came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's some water. I want to be baptized. An hour ago, I didn't know anything. An hour later, the gospel has been preached. I've received it. I believe it. What shall I do? He asks the question, what then is to prevent me from being baptized? What hinders me? I see some water. You're talking about it. Can I be baptized? Now take a look in your Bible. Unless you have an old King James or a New American Standard, one of the older translations, there's a footnote. Verse 37 is missing. Notice verse 37 is missing. It goes from 36 to 38. Here's what verse 37 says. Then Philip said, if you believe, that's the prerequisite. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God.
Now we get to verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. We don't have to wait. I'm saved, and you know, am I ready to be baptized? If you're saved and you believe, there is nothing to prevent you. Now we're going to go to our last example. This is the one we talked about a little bit in the men's breakfast. So if you were at the men's breakfast, you can tune out a little bit. No, I'm kidding. But if you were at the men's breakfast, we talked about Paul and Silas and this guy right here, the Philippian jailer. This is a guy who, at least, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch, he knew a little bit. He was reading. This guy is a pagan guy. But what he has been seeing is the testimony of Paul, not just the testimony of Paul where he's singing in jail. The chief magistrates hand them over to the chief jailer to put him in the maximum security part of the prison. And so he knows what's been going on in the community. He knows this Paul and Silas guy been turning the community upside down to their preaching. He's probably, I mean, we're just reading into the story a little bit, but he, you know, he at least knows of what's been going on, and he certainly knows why the guys got arrested. And that's because this demon-possessed girl, who was really good at telling the future, she was the Lady Cleo of her age, you know, and all of a sudden he goes, wow, this the demon in this girl is really powerful, but the spirit working in Paul is even greater. And he goes, there's something got to be it here. So then Paul says this, and the jailer, this is verse 29 of Acts 16, and the jailer called for lights and rushed in. So he's, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them up and them out and said, another question. Basically, what do I need to do? He says this, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas had never preached to this guy, but their life was a message enough where when he comes into contact with them, he says, what must I do? And what does he do? Paul says this, and he said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household. The example here is our salvation is not just for us. It is for us, our household, our children, and all who are far off, as Peter said back in Acts 2. And they spoke the word to him, verse 23, all in his house. And at once, at that same hour, he washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. But not just him, he and his family. When people see the work done in us and they see how we've been growing in Christ, they go, there's got to be something to this. I've never seen him act like that. He's a suicidal soldier before this. He says, don't kill yourself. Now you have hope. Now I need, whatever you've got, I want. And he believes, I believe. He's baptized, I want to be baptized too. I just want what he has. I'm going to close with this. I'm going to close with this story. A couple years ago, at one of our other churches we were serving in, there's a young man named Ryan. I met Ryan at the Casey's gas station. And the Lord put the two of us together. He had his headphones in, and I said, hey, Ryan, what you listening to? He said, ah, I'm listening to this sermon. I'm like, I'm interested now. We're having a conversation now. There's no way I'm going to leave. Let's go. Oh, sermon. Good job. Yeah, cool. Yeah, you're a Christian. Ah, see you in heaven. So I walked up to him. I said, what are you listening to? He says, I'm listening to Chuck Missler. Some of the old, you know, guys in here, you know, Chuck Missler was in his series on Romans. And so we're talking. I found out he accepted Christ the week before that. And so we get together, we talk, and we become friends. We invite him into our home. We have dinner with him. And we started a community men's Bible study. He was always there. Ryan was always there. And we were talking about baptism. He goes, I'm just not ready. I'm just not ready. And so finally, in love, I said, Ryan, you're never going to be ready. Satan doesn't want you to feel ready. Because he knows that if you stand up to be counted, if you seal the deal, it's like a wedding ceremony. You can date for a long time. You can even live together. I don't recommend it. Don't do that. What I'm saying is you can do life alongside somebody, but when you finally seal that deal and say, nope, there's no back door to this. I am his and he is mine, and his banner over me is love. One of the reasons you get married is because you're not ready. Because you just can't bear to say goodbye one more time. I don't know if I have enough money. I haven't got everything together yet. Well, big deal. I don't think I'm ready for baptism. I said, Ryan, you're never going to be ready. You're always going to be getting ready to get ready to get ready. He goes, you're right. When can I be baptized? And I have the wonderful opportunity of baptizing him. So my question for you this morning is this. Have you repented of sin? That's the first step. But if we have, then have I sealed the deal? Am I married to my groom yet? Have I, in the presence of his church, his witnesses, said, I'm there. It's forever. Till death do us part, baby. Till rapture, till you return or call me home. If we haven't done that. And if we're feeling the pull, that's when we say, everybody but God, shut up. Shut up, Satan. Not today. I want to be baptized. I want to go down in the water. I want to be cleansed. I want to come up and have that resurrection power in my life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for these many examples of baptism, a baptism of repentance, a baptism of obedience, a baptism of profession, and a baptism that is a testimony. Lord, we thank you for all these things, dear Lord. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that just says, forget the baptism thing, I just need to have a relationship with Jesus. Lord, I love and know my church, but I don't know truly where they are with you. And if there's anyone here who just says, I need it, I want to receive it right now. We can be like the Ethiopian eunuch and be like the Philippian jailer. I want to believe. What do I have to do? What should I do? But Lord, if we've answered that question, and Lord, if we have been baptized, we thank you that we have that testimony. But if we haven't, Lord, give us the courage, because we're never going to be ready. Lord, we thank you. We love you. Thank you for the victory that we have in you as we live this Holy Spirit-inspired, indwelt life. We thank you, dear Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.